Would you join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 12? A couple more sermons in Hebrews chapter 12 today and next week, Lord willing. I always assume that I have another Sunday to preach, but one never knows. You never know. I don't mean like you'll fire me or something, but you could. I just mean, you know, could get hit by a bus or something. I wonder how much more grim we could get it before we get started. Sometimes the weightier matters dominate one's view. Let me say a word before we read the text, verses 12 through 17, and then pray again. This is, in a way, part two in these verses. I am aware that some of you weren't here last week and some of you are visiting, so I don't want you to feel as though you can't benefit from this sermon because you weren't here last week. So let me try to bring you up to speed. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, we read the following words, and we read the following words, verses 1 through 3, and your eyes can go there if you're looking in the Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the Christian life is, again, as a reminder, the Christian life is to be conceived of as a long-distance race, which calls for endurance, and the setting aside of that which would distract us and letting go of that which would weigh us down in our effort to make it to the end of this race. And since God knows this, he's going to provide help and encouragement to his own so that they are strengthened to run and finish the race, guided by wisdom and warned of dangers and snares. And this is where we find ourselves again this morning, a second week in these verses. You can, as we get to it in a minute, we'll read the verses again in a minute, but you'll hear the exhortations, the bold calls, the winsome commands throughout these verses. You'll hear in verse 12, lift, and then you'll hear strengthen, and then you'll hear make straight, and then you'll hear strive, pursue, and then you'll hear see to it. And so here in these verses, Christians are being called to do something, to live out the truth, to live up to the truth, to see our lives reflect the truths that we say that we have encountered in Jesus, truths about Jesus and who he is and what he has done for sinners, and truths about all of us who have, by God's grace, come to him, embracing him as Savior and Lord and treasure. For all the wonder of the truths and teachings and doctrines contained within this letter to the Hebrews, this is sermon 41 or 2 for us in Hebrews. We started a year ago. So many wonderful teachings and doctrines and truths about Jesus, high priest, and so many more. As wonderful as these are, it will do you no good whatsoever if you turn away from the Christ to whom it all points. If you fail to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if you fail decisively and finally to live out these truths, finally turning away from Jesus, it's one thing to say that one believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, and quite another thing to surrender to his lordship. It's one thing to say that you follow Jesus Christ, and quite another thing to actually follow him where he leads. It's one thing to say that you believe that Jesus Christ is your priest and mediator, and quite another thing to actually come to the throne of God's grace again and again for help in your time of need through Jesus. Doctrine should lead to something. It should make a difference, a change in our lives. And so at the end of this letter, Hebrews 13:22, the author of Hebrews writes to his hearers and readers, he writes there, "I appeal to you, brothers, to bear with my word of exhortation, to endure it, to listen," he says. We're having some fun with sound. And so shall we get to the text? Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Again, we worked through verses 12 through 14 last week, and we're focusing on verses 15 through 17 today. Verse 12 then. Here are the things we are to do. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray once more and ask God to help us hear and help us to listen. Father, we ask your help now to pay attention to your word. Help me, Father, to get out of the way and point to your Son. Help us, Father, to understand that these truths must be not only believed, but lived out, that our lives should reflect, must reflect what we say we believe. Help us to understand then that these are commands, exhortations for we who believe. And help us, Father, to do them in the strength that you provide and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, very quickly, we saw last week, and I invite you, if you weren't here or would like to hear more about these first three verses, 12, 13, and 14, I invite you to go to the website. You can listen to the sermon from last Sunday there, but I'll just give you the headers from last week, and what we've seen already is exhortations and commands to us, things that we are to do since we say we believe these things, things that the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to do in our journey in this long distance race. He said in verses 12 through 13, to toughen up and run together. We worked our way to understand that we are to take every consideration, each of us, to help everyone in this company of runners, of professing believers, to finish the race. And then in verse 14, we are to strive for peace with everyone, strive for peace with everyone, especially in the church. How sad it is when Christians, runners in the race, are tripping one another and tackling one another. We are to strive for peace with everyone, but we are to wage war with our sin. We are to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The fruit that proves that God is at work within us. And that got us through verse 14. But this particular string of exhortations and encouragements and warnings goes through verse 17. And so, because I ran out of time last week, we pick up today at verse 15. And a third section then. So again, the first section, the first two sections from last week, toughen up and run together, verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, but wage war with your sin. And now this third section, verses 15 through 17, under the header, community watchfulness, what we are to guard against. Community watchfulness, what we are to guard against. Now let's read verses 15, 16, and 17 again. And let me just point out before we do that where the three things are. The three areas of congregational concern. The three things we are to be actively guarding against. Three areas for community watchfulness. They follow after the words, the repeated word, that. See to it, verse 15. Even seeing to it, if you'd like. See to it that, one, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that, secondly, no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And see to it that, verse 16 and 17 now together, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So those will be the three things we are to guard against in our community watchfulness. But first, maybe before we get to the three things, maybe the community watchfulness idea isn't clear, just on the surface. I mean, I think it is, particularly considering the greater context of chapter 12, the greater context of Hebrews. I think it does become clearer and clearer that he's calling for a community watchfulness, a congregational awareness and duty. But the idea of community watchfulness becomes particularly clear when we look a bit deeper at the first words of verse 15. See to it. That phrase, see to it or seeing to it, translates a Greek word which is closely related to the word which we translate other places as overseer or elder or pastor. And given that this command and exhortation in verse 15 is addressed to the whole congregation, what we have here is a biblical command and exhortation toward community oversight, community watchfulness, if you will. In other words, all of you, each of you, if this is your church family, if you are a member here, if you are one of the believers here, be constantly looking around you, lovingly watching over the lives of your brothers and sisters, watching out for these specific things. See to it, he's writing. And yes, it's true that elders and pastors have a special responsibility to watch over the flock of God that's under their care. We read about that in other places and other letters. Even so, here we see that there is a sense in which this responsibility is a communal one. We are to have oversight of each other, helping each other grow in holiness and Christlikeness. We are to be lovingly watchful. Each of us making sure that as far as it has to do with us, all are coming along in the Lord. That none are neglected, that none are falling too far behind in the race. And to especially take note of those who have seemed to disappear, or who are in particularly focused seasons of suffering and sin, or sin. There is an exhortation here then, a call for us to be in each other's lives. And that sounds threatening, but it's not supposed to be in a nosy kind of way, in a negatively judgmental kind of way, not in a prying kind of way, but in a loving and caring and sensitive kind of way, inquiring about one another's spiritual temperature, struggles, and progress. It is God's design that we each would be used by Him for the perseverance of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, what are these three areas of community watchfulness that are commanded for each of us? Well, first, the first specific thing then that is encompassed in our community watchfulness is the first bit in verse 15, seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Seeing to it that everyone finishes the race as far as it has to do with us. Seeing to it that everyone in our purview gets to heaven insofar as it has to do with us. Seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God in Jesus. This then is the author's overall concern. It's been his concern the whole letter, that in our mutual care of one another, that in our community watchfulness, don't neglect meeting together, encourage one another, all the things he's been saying through the letter, in our running together, that no one would be left behind, that no one would fall away from their earlier profession of faith, that no one would fall away from the living God, turning away from Jesus Christ insofar as it has to do with us. That's what is at stake when someone, quote, fails to obtain the grace of God. The author is referring to someone who fails to come to Christ, who fails to enter God's rest, whatever their previous profession might have been. That is, someone who fails to make it to heaven, who walked and ran with us for a time. A simple math here then. As a congregation and as individuals within it, particularly if you are a member of this body, you ought to care about one another's souls. You ought to want to see each and every individual here come to Jesus Christ and abide with Him until the end and forever. This is a congregational concern, and it is to be the concern of every individual within it. This, by the way, is why it is so vitally important that you learn to conceive of your connection to your church as being a part of a family, and not merely as an institution, or merely as an event on Sundays, and certainly not as something that you merely come to consume and then go back to regular programming. That is far too shallow. Those views are far too shallow, far too selfish. God's plan for a local church is so much more vital than that. So much more beautiful, so much more all-encompassing of all of life than any of those broken, selfish, shallow views. We're called here to jump in, to get to know one another and become known by one another. Take this seriously. God's plan is that we each are a significant part of the means by which he keeps his children safe and secure. Community watchfulness, mutual care. We are here exhorted and commanded to see to it, to be on the lookout, that insofar as we are able to influence them, no one around us fails to obtain the grace of God in Christ. And that no one around us, keep saying this phrase, but it's important, insofar as it has to do with us, is allowed to skirt on by and hang with us without ever being lovingly confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and encouraged to come to him and abide with him. How sad would it be if someone could hang with us for months and months, come on Sundays, come to community group, talk with you privately, and never be confronted with the gospel and their personal need to repent and believe in Jesus. And beyond that, even insofar as it has to do with us, that no one around us would live under the illusion of being a Christian when he or she is not. Now, I personally know and very clearly know how much easier it is to simply talk about the Vikings after church or when we see each other at Walmart or whatever, or the weather or our children or whatever. And it's certainly okay to talk about the Vikings and the weather and our children and so forth. That's part of getting to know one another. We should do that. But it's, are we concerned with one another's spiritual condition? Do we care? Can we go months and years of speaking with one another and never inquire about how one's walk with the Lord is going? Are we aware that we are here in God's word, each of us called and commissioned to, quote, see to it that no one in this body fails to obtain the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you see that you fall underneath this command? Insofar as it has to do with us. Why do I say that? Well, because God sovereignly saves. We share the gospel. We inquire about people's spiritual temperature. We draw people. We point people to Christ. But we know that at the very end, God must decisively birth them again and save them. So that's why I say, insofar as it has to do with us, be faithful to share the gospel. Be faithful to encourage. And then we rest in God's sovereign will and plan to save whom he will. The second specific thing then in this text that is encompassed in our community watchfulness then, it's the rest of verse 15. And we can keep adding the phrase, see to it that, see to it that. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Seeing to it that bitter unbelief does not arise and pull many away with it. The author is not here speaking of bitterness in general. You ought to know that. He is quoting a specific Old Testament passage and therefore referring to something very specific to be on the lookout for in the body of believers. The Old Testament passage quoted is Deuteronomy 29, and we'll grab the context, verses 16 through 19. Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 19. I'm going to read it in a minute. Set it up. Moses is speaking. And what's going on is the covenant renewal when the Israelites were in the land of Moab, just before leadership passes to Joshua, just before Moses dies and the people enter into the land. He's speaking. And this phrase, root of bitterness, comes up. And the author of Hebrews is grabbing this and saying, this is something we need to watch out for in a local body of professing believers. So let's read it. Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 19. Moses again speaking to the people, the gathered people of God. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe, and here we go, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. End quote. So the root of bitterness is not bitterness in general. This is not that kind of verse. There are others if your particular struggle is general bitterness as a Christian. This is not that. This refers to a person or a group of persons who are superficially identified with God's people, who perhaps even profess faith, but whose heart is turning cold toward the things of God. And while still walking with the people of God, even attending church and so forth, we might say in our context, such a person enters into open bitterness against God and becomes not shy about it. And is still among the people of God and increasingly spewing bitterness. And it's exposed more and more. And bitterness, of course, is contagious. That is a true general thing about general bitterness. And so it is with bitterness towards God. It's contagious. That's the problem here. That's the problem identified here. That's the problem we're to look out for here. Such a person begins to poison others, drawing others away from God too. This isn't about being a welcoming and open environment for unbelievers to hear the gospel. Of course we want that. Of course we want that. If you're here today and you know you're an unbeliever, I'm glad you're here, and I pray you feel blessed and loved and welcome. This is not about that. This is about a person who professed, who now denies and is bitter towards God, hanging with the people of God, poisoning others around them. That's a different issue. Such a person is corruptive in their influence, contaminating the people of God, like a root of bitterness that grows and spreads, like weeds sowing doubt, planting seeds of bad doctrine and distrust of God and his plans and purposes. And so Deuteronomy says, Moses says, this type of person draws others away too. Watch out for this, he's saying, in your group of runners, in your group of Christian brothers and sisters. We are, each of us, called to watch out for this root of bitterness, watching out for one another's souls so that it does not take root and spread in the congregation of God's people. moving on to the third specific thing then. That is, and of course we could talk more and more about each of these, but talk a little longer about this one. The third specific thing then that is encompassed in our community watchfulness is in verses 16 and 17. Seeing to it, we can add again, right? That, here's number three. Seeing to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau was, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it, I think the blessing, he sought the blessing with tears, which he clearly did in Genesis 27. Now, a couple of things here, and you have to decide if these are the right choices, if they're the choices you would make interpretively. I think, first, a couple little details here before we launch in fully. First, I think the words sexually immoral and unholy, those two phrases, I think they both apply to Esau. Some people don't. I think they do. And second, I think they go together in some sense. Some people don't. I think they're describing what Esau did, which the author points to in that last phrase in verse 16. How was he sexually immoral? How was he pornos, is the word, and unholy? Well, he sold his birthright for a single meal. So those are my choices. I'm convinced of them today, but you know, these are tough choices sometimes. So again, I'm just to be clear, I think those two phrases, sexually immoral and unholy, both refer to Esau, and I think they're describing the same thing, Esau's behavior when he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, what does all that mean? You may have never ever heard of Esau and the birthright, and what is that, and a bowl of stew? What is all this? Well, we'll need to go back to Genesis here and there to see what Esau did and why he did it. But essentially what we have here is a description, just to set it up, essentially what we have here is a description of a sensual, earthbound, godless perspective on life, which has so little regard for the things of God that it would trade it all away, so to speak, to have instant gratification of the flesh right now. This is a perspective, Esau's perspective. This is a person, if we relate it to what we're to be on the lookout for in the body. This is a person who does not see Jesus as treasure, who does not see God as something worth clinging to, and who will therefore throw it all away for a bowl of soup or a sinful relationship or whatever else. In other words, for such a person, all spiritual blessings, all future rewards with God are easily discarded and thrown away in a moment to have instant gratification of a fleshly craving. And Esau is the biblical example that comes to mind for the author of Hebrews. Who was he, Esau? Well, he was the elder son of the patriarch Isaac, and he was the brother of Jacob. Esau is portrayed as sensually oriented, which is why he took pagan wives, which grieved his godly parents. And this may be, if it's a literal sexual immorality, this may be what it's referring to. But I think more likely that the phrase is used here metaphorically, sensually oriented, instant gratification of the belly. Like all through the Old Testament, Israel's idolatry is described as what? Adultery. Adultery is the metaphor. Sexual immorality is the metaphor for idolatry. And so it is here, I think. Esau is portrayed as a person whose life was far too based on instant gratification of his flesh. The great example, or the worst example of this, was his willingness, without a thought, to trade his birthright, that is, the covenant of salvation with the Lord and his role in it, for a bowl of stew, a single bowl of stew. This is what Hebrews 12:16 highlights, that Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. And this is how it happened. We won't turn there, but it's in Genesis 25. Let me just tell you how it happened. There we read, Genesis 25, we read that one day, after coming in from the field, he was a hunter. He hung out with his dad. Jacob hung out with his mom. It's kind of a thing between them, apparently. Esau comes in from the field exhausted, and Jacob had been making stew, because apparently that's what boys who are favored by their mother do. At least that's in Genesis there. And Esau demanded to eat some of the red stew that Jacob had prepared. Jacob, being a bit of a deceiver, wouldn't be the last time he deceives, immediately proposed to Esau the fateful exchange, seeing that he had Esau where he wanted him. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright then. If you want some of my stew and you want it that bad." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. What do I care about a birthright? Well, then sell it to me." "Okay." Esau agreed, and they swore on it. And so Genesis 25:34, right afterwards, says that what has happened here is that Esau despised his birthright. That is, just to make it as clear as I can, Esau had zero regard for his family's covenant relationship with God and his calling as firstborn of Isaac to be the next to shepherd the people of God into the promises of God. He had zero regard for this. Gave it away for a bowl of stew. And you wonder where phrases like "their God was their stomach" come from. Their God was their stomach. Esau's God was his stomach. Idolatry. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Unholiness. He, Esau, wanted something more than God, which is actually something far less than God. He wanted something more than the promises of God, which, of course, is something far less than the promises of God. He wanted his stomach full. Now, his God was his belly. And so, based on the author's use of the story of Esau as context, the diagnosis of those who habitually and decisively commit themselves to this kind of behavior are those who are more concerned with temporal fleshly appetites, passing satisfactions, and do not find it within themselves to treasure Christ. That is, they don't understand the deeper joy, the greater treasure that is held out to us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. They are settling for a merely fleshly, earthly, and instant gratification of their flesh. Their God is their belly, or their comfort, or bank account, or hobbies, or their sexuality. Parents, that's as graphic as I'll get. So what are we being told here? Don't be like that. And watch out for that amongst yourselves. Be aware of your affections, each other's tastes. What are we going after? What is that person next to you who you talk to and drink coffee with? What are they going after? What are they treasuring? Not to play gotcha, but to lovingly question and inquire and guide and guard. Be on the watch for this amongst those who profess faith in Christ and who are in and amongst this church body. There should be no place for it here. And where it is found, there should be encouragement toward repentance and prayer and help to turn away from immediate gratification of the flesh and to grow strong once again in treasuring Christ instead. And there's one more word from the life of Esau, Hebrews 12, verse 17. For you know that afterward, why is this so dangerous? That we should watch out for it in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters? Why should we watch out for behavior like Esau's? For you know, verse 17 begins, that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessings, he had given it away. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it, and I think that refers to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears, and you'll read about that in Genesis 27, where he literally, with cries, wants his dad to reinstate the blessing. He's seeking the blessing, and it's over. It's decided. This all refers, again, is to be clear, it refers to Esau's predicament when, years later, again, the covenant blessing he had despised was actually and officially given to his brother Jacob in another moment of deception, by the way. You can read about it there. At that point, Genesis 27 records, Esau regretted. He regretted having given away something so valuable. He did see that. He did see that he had made a wrong choice in regard to the value of things. Not hard to see. The bowl of soup versus being the patriarch of the whole family. He regretted that, and he sought, the text says, he sought the blessing back from his dad with tears. But what we are to see, I believe, is that Esau didn't actually regret the sin. Or having had such little regard for the purposes and plans and people of God, but he only regretted its consequence. That's a far different thing. Repentance is so very different than just regretting having come underneath the weight of the consequences of your choices. Oh, I'm so sorry I stole the car. Well, that's because you got caught. That's so often true, isn't it? When you steal cars like you do, you know you do. Grand Theft Auto all over. Could have chosen something a little more relatable, but there you go. Esau regretted the price he was going to have to pay, but so embedded was his godlessness at this point that he would not and could not repent. He wanted all the blessings attached with being the firstborn of Isaac, the next in line to shepherd the people of God into the promises of God, but he still didn't want God. Even so, what was done could not be undone. The blessing had been given to another based on Esau having earlier despised this birthright, selling it to Jacob, and it was final. What's the lesson? What's the truth? There is a kind of sensual life, a life marked by choosing constantly to treasure every other little thing over the things of God, over and over and over and over and over. of choosing instant gratification for fleshly desires with no repentance, instead of choosing the greater treasure that is available in Christ. There is this kind of life, even if you profess to believe, that is at some point decisively settled. So hardening is the effect of embracing sin over time. How is it with you and me? In other words, by the time Esau saw that he had made the wrong choice, there was no turning back in his own heart or in reality. This is a scary thought, and I don't see any other way around it in the text, and it is meant to be and given to be a warning to the church. We are to see to it that no one in our midst is given over to this kind of life. Like Esau, who lived a life totally given over to the instant gratification of whatever his God was that day, even a bowl of stew in his belly. See to it, we are commanded, that this attitude, this perspective, and its terrible consequences find no place in this Christian community. You have a role to play, says this word from God. And you may say, well, this isn't me. That would never happen to me. What happened to Esau? That would never happen to me. Of course I sin, but nothing like that. And I repented last May. But wait a second. Take heed, brother, sister, lest you fall. You might say that anyone can see the foolishness of trading future rewards with Jesus for temporary sinful satisfaction. Anyone can see that's ridiculous. But I wonder if you would think harder, if you'd find nearly countless instances of you doing just that. Maybe that's true for you. Over and over and over again, choosing an instant and sinful gratification with no repentance, whatever it might be, instead of resisting and choosing Christ in that moment. And this is again and again and again and again and again, year after year, and yet you profess to believe in Christ. We have a role to play in challenging one another to cling to Christ as treasure today and not to these bowls of stew. And the message is clear. Don't do that. Don't trade it. Don't be like Esau. Don't give in to that. We need to individually keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We hear that message through this letter. Keeping our future rewards with him ever in our view, and for the joy set before us in the future, choosing him instead of instant and sinful gratification of our fleshly desires. And as a group, we need to heed this call and command to watch out for each other in this area. And will it sometimes feel like prying? Will it sometimes feel judgmental? I guarantee it. It will sometimes. But would you grow to trust one another and to establish a track record of loving concern so that when things get really serious, you're expecting a brother to come or a sister to ask? And clear too, then, is the overall message: community watchfulness. There are real dangers as we run the race together. I suppose the first one, which was assumed, didn't even really mention it today, is that we might not even or ever realize that we are to be running together. That's probably the first danger, that maybe you don't know that. Well, now you do. You're not meant to run alone. We're meant to run together. But the explicit dangers, which are very real dangers today, and the accompanying calls to action are these three again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that everyone gets home to heaven insofar as it has to do with us. number two, that no root of bitterness, that is bitter unbelief, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, turned away from the Lord. And three, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, sensual, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's submit to the word of God on this, brothers and sisters. Let's seek to grow in our community watchfulness for one another, for one another's joy in Christ, and for God's glory. And may the Lord bless his teaching to our hearts, and may it then pour out of our lives as the obedience of faith. Let's pray. Father, help us to come to grips with your word, to see what it says. We know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we ask your help by your Spirit to help us to see and then submit to your word. Grow in our community here a watchfulness, a loving, joyful, serious watchfulness of one another's souls. Help us to see this as a command for each of us believers here. Father, that you would be glorified as you keep your own by all the means through which you do it, including our mutual care of one another. In Jesus' name, amen.